So tonight, the Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 24. And we're going to look at Prince. Also, you may be wondering what this is up here. This is the Scofield Biblical Institute. I'm privileged to teach a few classes there under the chancellorship of Dr. Daniel Woodhead. If you're interested, you can earn a graduate or a PhD, and you can call this number. We have an excellent faculty. Dr. Tom McCall teaches here. If you may remember him, he discipled and mentored Zola. And Dr. Woodhead teaches on, for instance, Second Temple Judaism. He also teaches courses in Hebrew, the language Hebrew. And he spent a decade studying the Hebrew language at places like Hebrew University and Yeshiva, I think, in Massachusetts. But good curriculum, and you can tailor-make your own curriculum. You can create your own academic track for your degree. It's only $675 at 3 credit hours class, and it's the only Bible college and university that I know of that actually sends you all your textbooks cost-free. So I don't know of any, unless you have a scholarship at a university or a college or whatever, Dr. Woodhead sends them free. I'm currently finishing up on the course on heresiology, a historical study of heresy in the church from the time of the apostles to the present day. And I'm currently teaching the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Woodhead through the perspective of the other three Gospels. So we don't just take Mark. Our primary focus is on the Markan account of Jesus, but we also do it through the lens of the three other Gospels. So if you're interested, go online and check out our catalog at info@scofieldinstitute.org. Better yet, you can call Dr. Woodhead at the number here that you see, 877-706-2479. All right, so let's get into this right away. I want us tonight to look at the princely title of Prince, a regal title associated with the Messiah. It's a title for the Messiah found in the Old as well as the New Testament. And the word Prince in Hebrew is Tsar. It's interesting that the Russian word for prince is czar, czars of Russia. So there's a similarity there, even between the Russian term for prince and the Hebrew word for prince. In Hebrew, we would transliterate it into English as S-A-R. The word prince occurs 300 times in Scripture, and czar is just one word. There are actually some 20 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament for the word prince, and 3 different Greek terms in the New Testament. And when we look at how this term messianically applies to the Lord Jesus, we will see that the majority of cases that it is used, it is applied to human beings. Remember what God said to Shlomo or Solomon. He said, "I will make him a prince all the days of his life." He's speaking about Solomon. A term here used for Solomon. A prince is usually a son or a direct descendant, a child of a king who's waiting in the wings to assume rulership as king once his father or the king himself is gone. So technically, Jesus is a prince, and he's waiting to ascend the throne of David. When he returns, he will be the King of Kings. In a sense, right now, he is a prince waiting for his earthly kingship. Now, of course, we know the Lord Jesus is king over the universe. No one's denying that. We're saying purely in a political, earthly, and material role, he still waits to be the king, reigning over all the earth, sitting on the throne of David as God promised David in the Davidic covenant. The word prince in Ezekiel 12:10 is used of the Jewish king. The word used of David as God's choice as king, captain, 1 Samuel 13:14. So there are a variety of ways that prince can be interpreted: captain, author, ruler, even king. But Daniel, if you want to focus in on the various uses of the term prince, The book of Daniel can be looked upon as a book of princes. In its pages, we find different types of princes. Princes that are human, princes that are demonic. The prince of Persia, who hindered Michael, or Gabriel, I should say. Angelic princes, and of course, messianic prince, the Messiah himself. So the first occasion we find a prince is Daniel 8:25. And interestingly, in that chapter, or that verse, I should say, it is used of the Antichrist, defying and opposing Messiah prince, Daniel 8:25. And it says there, though through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the princes of princes. So that's a reference to the Messiah. So here we see that the Antichrist, who is also called the prince in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, this satanic prince will oppose the prince of all princes, the Messiah. And we know that he will be destroyed, as it says here, but he shall be broken without human means. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, Paul tells us the Antichrist will be destroyed by the breath of the Lord's mouth and not by any human contrivance. So, the prince here, obviously speaking of Messiah, King, Prince. Here, the highest human title in its absolute sense is applied to the Messiah. Prince of Princes. And it's really the same word as military captain in Hebrew, which I find very interesting. We know about the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Remember that term. And he appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5:14. And Joshua says, basically, whose side are you on in this battle? And this mysterious personage says that he is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. You read later in context there in Joshua 5, it is a Christophany. It's Jesus himself appearing in the Old Testament, which he did several times as the Melech, or the angel or messenger of the Lord. So the prince of princes of Daniel 8:25 is undoubtedly the same prince of Daniel 9:25, where we read, this is the great 70 weeks of years prophecy. I think I did a 4-part teaching on that some time ago here, and I believe it's on the website in the audio section. But note here in Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. Now, we won't get into detail about Daniel's 70 weeks here, but suffice it to say that in the prophet's outline of the 70 weeks of years, Daniel refers to two princes who are polar opposite in character as light is to darkness. There is, as we've seen here, Messiah the Prince, who was to be cut off or crucified, but not for himself, Daniel says. In other words, he would die not for anything any crime or offense he committed. And he would be cut off. In Hebrew, that signifies a violent and sudden death. And crucifixion certainly fits that bill. And note here that, and I'm kind of getting off subject here, note in this prophecy that this Messiah prince would be cut off before the destruction of the Second Temple. So those in Israel who are, especially of the Orthodox, who reject Jesus being the Messiah, they have a thorny dilemma on their hands, and that is dealing with the prophecy of Daniel 9:26, where it clearly says Mashiach will be cut off before the destruction of the Second Temple. And one time, it was me and Kevin Parker, we visited this the Center for World Peace, and it's an anti-missionary, I don't even like to use that term, I say anti-Yeshua organization, because when you use the term missionary, you already play into their hands. You know, with their straw man arguments about Jewish evangelism that are against it. But so he had a free 20-minute presentation on why Yeshua is not the Messiah. So we're sitting there biting our tongue watching this nonsense. And so at the end, one of the points of disputation that we had with him, and it was a calm pill pull, a formal argument in rabbinic terms, is how do you get around the fact that the Messiah is going to be cut off before the destruction of the temple? You know what his answer was? Well, yeah, it says that, but he didn't come. The Messiah didn't come because we weren't worthy. It's like, well, that's not what the text says. He's coming, and he's going to be violently killed. And then after that, the Romans will come and destroy the temple. The very ancestors of this Antichrist prince, the people of the prince to come, who shall destroy city and sanctuary. But I find it interesting here that within four verses, you have two different princes here. You have a divine prince, the Messiah, and you have a devilish prince, the Antichrist, who is called the prince that shall come and destroy city and the sanctuary, the people of the prince to come. And of course, the Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So he will be a European, the Antichrist will be of European Italian descent. But note here, he is called the prince. Moving on, we see that in Daniel 11:18, we have another term, the conquering prince, which refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. He is a type of the Antichrist. And this future satanic prince, as you know, will make a 7-year agreement with Israel. And you know the rest of the story. In the middle of that week, or 7-year period, we call the tribulation, he will go into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, demand the Kohanim, the Jewish priests, which are being genetically restored as we speak in Israel. He will demand they stop their sacrifices to Yahweh God and focus worship on Him because He is God Almighty. So, 3.5 years into this peace treaty, this satanic prince will reveal his diabolical character. Then moving on, we have another prince in Daniel, Michael, the archangel, the guardian angel of Israel. You remember in Daniel's remarkable vision of the glory of God along the Tigris River, Michael, one of the chief princes of heaven, comes to him, and he says that he came with, but he met much resistance with the prince of Persia, or the prince of the kingdom of Persia, Daniel 10:13. So that right away lets us know that there is a kingdom, a hierarchy, a political power structure that Satan has. Of course, he being the chief ruler and all his demonic cohorts under him that fight against God's elect angels. But note that God assured the prophet that the unfolding of the scriptures of truth was fully understood by Michael, your prince. That's what he is called to Daniel. And then Daniel goes on to describe this heavenly protector of Israel as Michael, the great prince who stands up for the children of Israel, Daniel 12:1, in the midst of the tribulation. Go to Revelation. You see that there. Michael cast Satan out of heaven and the demonic angels with him. And Revelation 7:14. Moving on, probably the best known princely title for Messiah is Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom, Isaiah 9:6. Sar Shalom. This title is the last in Isaiah's group of messianic titles. His name shall be called Ellipsis, Prince of Peace. As this almighty prince was to come forth from the line of Judah, it was fitting that the land of Judah should be referred to as not the least among the cities, or literally, the Greek can refer to princes of Judah, or Hebrew, I'm sorry. For out of he shall come forth one who is to be ruler of my people, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. Obviously, this Messiah king existed before his birth in Bethlehem, So, and he didn't exist as an angel. He existed as Almighty God before he became man. What kind of peace did Jesus bring at the first coming? Well, this is an argument, again, that anti-Yeshua Jews of the Orthodox order will use against you and I to try to disprove that Jesus is Messiah. He didn't bring worldwide political peace. He can't be the Messiah. Well, their error lies in the fact that they think there's only one type of peace, when there are several types of peace that Messiah would bring in Scripture, right? The first peace Messiah was to bring was peace between God and man through the forgiveness of our sins by atonement. They completely ignore that. You've been to Israel, you've talked to them, and they just completely ignore Yeshayahu 53. So the most important peace is salvation peace that we have with God. And then that should ideally create a horizontal peace with your fellow man. But the Messiah first came to bring spiritual peace. But what type of peace does Messiah bring, and what type of peace will he bring? Not one kind of peace, but every kind of peace. Pacis omnimode in Latin. Peace of every kind. Peace that's inward, outward. Peace of country and conscience. Temporal peace, eternal peace, spiritual peace, and political peace. Of all these aspects, Jesus is the Prince of Peace because he has the full power to bestow them. Jesus is not, Yeshua is not only the Prince of Peace, but the Prince who is peace. Paul says that when you and I are in great anxiety, that we are to pray, would to God we'd fall on more, we'd have less stress and anxiety and anger. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the what? The shalom of God will guard your heart and mind. And that shalom can only come from Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Peace is not only a benefaction Yeshua can impart, but part of himself is he is our peace, said Paul. In him, peace is personified and reaches its completion and perfection. Remember, Jesus left his disciples, and we are his disciples, starting with the 11 and all of us, his peace. That was his legacy. He said, My peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. John 14:27. Well, that's interesting. He's making a contrast between divine peace that comes from his person and worldly peace. What's the difference? Well, basically, worldly peace is a fragile thing that can only be maintained in the most delicate of situations as long as the circumstances are right. One thing goes wrong and that peace is removed, whether it be domestic, democratic, or worldly. But Jesus is supernatural peace. He left them himself because he is peace. And he was princely enough to be the purchaser and procurer of peace between God and man. Between man and man, between Jew and Gentile, he is our shalom. Ephesians 2:15. Now as we move on, Peter called Yeshua in one of his great sermons in the book of Acts. He calls Jesus the Prince of Life. He indicted the leaders of Israel and their followers by saying, you killed the Prince of Life. Acts 3:15. That's interesting. Life cannot be killed. Man is only able to destroy the body. What then was Peter referring to? Well, they slew the Prince of Life. Literally in the Greek there, the word means author of all life. The word Peter used for prince means author. See the margin of some of your Bibles. He is the founder or leader, and Jesus is the originator of life. Peter is saying that, in saying that Jesus is the Prince of Life, he is the origin or author of life. So that's an indirect affirmation of his deity. And John tells us the same. John 1:4, 1 John 5:11 and 12. Jesus is the author of eternal life and our physical life. Then we move on. And then again, Peter in Acts 5:3. Let's look at what he says there about Jesus being a prince. Acts 5:3. Shimon Kepha. Some of the greatest sermons in all of Scripture, of course, are in the book of Acts. Acts 5:3. And the Apostle Peter says here, but Peter said, let's see, is that correct? Acts 5:3. Okay, that must be a misprint there that I did. But in this chapter, Peter talks about Jesus as being Prince and Savior. Prince and Savior. So again, he's using the term Prince for the Lord Jesus here. And the word has this idea that he is the ruler, the one who gives us salvation as Savior. As Savior. And then we move on to what Peter said about this prince. He said, Jesus, to him give all the prophets witness that he is the Messiah. Acts 10:34. So, with Daniel's references to Messiah as Prince of Princes, and Messiah the Prince, and Isaiah's prophecy of him as the Prince of Peace, we can see here that Peter, in the same genre, adds Jesus as the Prince of Life and the Prince and Savior. So Jesus is God's Prince in that He is ruler and author of all life. And again, He obviously was conversant with what Daniel said about Messiah being the Prince and the Prince of Princes. So the term Prince, of course, carries with it royalty, which all Israel looked for in the Messiah, and they still do today. The saving character of it, which they had utterly lost sight of by the time Jesus of Nazareth came. Paul tells us that that the Prince of Glory, had they known who He was, none of the princes of this world would have crucified the Lord of Glory. And who were these people? They, first of all, they were the chief religious leaders in Israel, who, alas, were ignorant of the eternal purpose of God to redeem a lost world through His Son, the Prince of Peace. These officials of the Sanhedrin were, in Isaiah 43:28, the princes of the sanctuary, the temple. Yet, sadly and tragically, they were blind to the identity of the Prince of Life in their midst, and so plotted His death. And then we have the princes of the Roman Empire, who also conspired with the Jewish religious princes of Israel. The Roman power concentrated in the prefect Pontius Pilate and the soldiers under his command. And let us not forget Herod Antipas, the puppet and satrap of Rome. And in Acts 4:27-28, all of these participants are indicted for the historical murder of the Messiah. Strange, is it not, though, that one must not just stop with these earthly princes. It was also Satan and his demonic princes who were using and acting through these political agents to snuff out the life of Jesus. And in closing on this matter, I think it's passing strange that Jesus gives His satanic foe, the devil himself, that He calls Him the Prince. He calls Him the Prince. John 12:31, He says, "Now shall the prince of this age or this world be cast out." Paul called the devil in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. This was the one who boasted to Christ of having all the kingdoms of the world to give Him and to offer Him for His allegiance and worship. Luke 4:5-8. At Calvary, this boastful world possessor and ruler was deposed and defeated. And faith appropriates the victory over God and man's foe. So no matter what original angelic majesty Satan may still possess, the Prince of Life, by his death, permanently destroyed the devil's power and secured for mankind glorious liberty from bondage. And the testimony that Jesus is by far the greater prince than Satan was the fact that the prince of this world, the devil, came and he could find nothing of sin in Jesus' life. Jesus made this sinless claim in John 14:30, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. And as I've quoted that scripture before, you and I could never make that boast living in this world. Because Satan does have something he can find in us, namely the sin nature, but not so with the Lord Jesus. You know, the Pharisees gave Satan the title the Prince of Devils or Demons in Matthew 9:34. But there is only one devil, and he's more than enough, I can tell you. But a mightier prince than this satanic Lord Jesus was able to cast out demons by the command of his spoken word and emancipate those that were in bondage to this cruel prince. Paul wrote of the princes or rulers of the darkness of this age, all of whom are under the sway of the prince of darkness himself, whose constant purpose is to do what? Mainly to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine in them. Ephesians 6:12, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But Jesus, as the light of the world, came, and John tells us the darkness could not overcome it. And for those who believe in this Prince of Light, they are delivered from the shadowy and blinding power of the prince of this world. You know, Paul also calls Satan in Ephesians 2:2 the prince of the power of the air, and that word in the Greek means the atmospheric heavens. I find that interesting, seeing that in this world, so much of media is devoted to promoting anti-Christian principles, philosophies, and agendas. Gee, I wonder why. Could it be that the very air that's used for television waves, internet, etc., also is the same domain that Satan has rulership over? I don't think that's a coincidence. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and those who use the air voice his philosophy. By the same token, that same word air will be the very place that you and I will be caught up to meet the Lord when the rapture occurs. By air, we are to understand the sphere in which the inhabitants of the world live, and which through the godless and rebellious condition of humanity constitutes the seat of Satan's authority. But the Lord Jesus will pervade that realm. Sound the shofar, call us home. And there's not thing one the prince of the power of the air can do about it. Amen. And then lastly, another term that comes close to Daniel calling the Messiah the Prince of Princes is what John in Revelation 1:5-6 says of Jesus. He calls him the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, which gives us a glimpse of the princely dominion of him whom God the Father called my King in Psalm 2:6. God hand chose his son to be his king, to reign where? On my holy hill of Zion. So when the Lord Jesus appears, he will appear as the King of Kings and rule over all, even his greatest and most powerful enemies among king, princes, and lords. And so when we talk of the Lord being the prince who is higher than the kings of the earth, that ascent is limitless because Jesus is eternal God. Therefore, his kingship, his rulership is eternal without end. And we know the prophets foretell that when the Messianic kingdom is established, it's not just going to be 1,000 years. But even after that, it will extend in eternity. And currently, the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. waiting to take hold of his rightful claim as the ruler of the earth. Currently, his rights as king, visible king over the earth, are in abeyance during the interregnum. Interregnum means between two rulerships. And that's where we are right now. The church age is, by and large, makes up the period of time between the first coming of the king, and the second coming of the king. But I can assure you, folks, the time is not far distant when he shall shatter every imperial scepter, every presumption of kingship that the wicked rulers of this earth think they can lay hold of indefinitely, and he will destroy every political opposition. I like what I like the fact how John in Revelation 1 already forecast the return of Messiah Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, of course, that's going to be realized in Revelation 19 when he returns to this earth, not as a lamb, infinitely condescending to the physical abuse of men, as he did when he came as Isaiah's suffering servant. No, he will be the great evictor. He will remove the terrors from the earth. And he's not going to ask them nicely. He will forcibly and violently remove them. And when was the last time you heard that preached? He's coming back. Jesus is coming back as prince, but he's coming back as El Gibor, the mighty God. Literally in the Hebrew, that means a warrior, a war-making Messiah. Read Revelation 19. You know, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath who will punish the wicked who do not repent and turn to him for salvation. Amen. So moving on, we have another big title for the Messiah, and that would be prophet. Prophet. John 7:40. And Messiah Jesus is not just one prophet among the many biblical prophets, named or unnamed. He is the prophet. You know where I'm going with this. The messianic prophecy Moses made in the Torah. You know, it's funny how people want to ignore the Torah when it comes to messianic prophecy. Folks, that's the foundation of messianic prophecy, is the Torah, starting in Bereshit. And there are messianic prophecies all throughout the Pentateuch or the Torah. And this is one of them. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. But I want you to know here that when Jesus was born, there were three representative birth names that he received when he was born in Bethlehem. These three names were Jesus, or Yeshua, which connotes him as Savior. Then his title before God and men, Mashiach, or we say Christ in English. That's his messianic name. And then Lord, his divine name, showing his Jehovah, God. I like what Dr. A.T. Pearson, in his study on the names of Jesus, says. He says there's a definite order and historic development with these three names. So I liberally quote him here. He says, up to his crucifixion, he was conspicuous as Jesus. After his resurrection and ascension, he was preeminent as Messiah, the anointed and anointing one. When he returns, it will be the Lord to reign with every tongue confessing his lordship. When Paul uses these three names, he observes this order. Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:11. Further, these three names indicate also his threefold office and ministry. Yeshua suggests his career as a prophet, teaching men the truth. Mashiach or Christ suggests his priesthood, atoning for our sin. Lord suggests his kingship, ruling over men and nations. The priesthood aspect of Messiah's ministry fell into full exercise when the prophetic work on this earth ended, and his kingly begins where the priestly terminates and will be made most manifest when he returns physically to rule and reign over this earth. Granted, these lines of separation are not absolute, yet they indicate general facts. And they also, these three names also likewise suggest our relation to Jesus and our responsibility to Him. We are to be obedient to Him as prophet. Faith, we are to show faith in Him as priest, and we are to surrender to Him as King. We've already looked at the titles for Jesus as priest and king. So now let's focus our attention to Him as prophet. As the three offices of prophet, priest, and king are prominent in the Old Testament and were acknowledged as four gleams of Him who would combine all three in perfection in Himself, it is necessary to discover that the work of each office and the necessary qualities of those fulfilling them all find their final full fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. What were then the marks and qualities of the prophets in general, Jesus being the preeminent prophet? Well, first, they were men divinely called and anointed. They were both prophets and, may I say, patriots. They were the watchmen over ancient Israel, making sure the people of Israel obeyed the law of God. And also made sure they were in good standing with the Lord. So the prophet had to be a patriot for the sake of the divine covenant, one who wanted his nation to be in right relationship with God. And if the nation fell out of favor, it was their responsibility to warn the nation that their rebellion against God would bring nothing but judgment and disaster. The same principle holds today in the world. Those who we will now, in this present age, be judged by the gospel, whether we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus through the message of the gospel or disobey. It's not that God's wrath is going to come. It is. There are seven types of judgment or wrath of God in Scripture. Unbelievers are already under the wrath of God because of their sinful condition. The world itself will fall under God's eschatological wrath, end-time wrath. And then there will be the eternal wrath of God meted out on every unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. But getting back to the prophet, his vocation involved warning the nation, if you disobey, judgment will come. But if you obey, God, you would have God's favor and blessing. So the prophet believed that his visions, his words that he uttered, were directly from God. That's a second quality that all the prophets share. They believed that when they spoke in the name of the Lord, they were speaking by His authority and power. And sadly today, this is not in my notes, sadly today we've got self-proclaimed prophets running around in the church making ridiculous and audacious claims that are, if not blasphemy, borderline blasphemy, and have nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. They do not speak in conformance to Scripture. Folks, it's so easy. Isaiah 8:20 gives us the litmus test for testing teachers, whether it be me or some other teacher you listen to. And that's the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. The whole Word of God is the law of God. So you can't just take one section and throw it out and say the rest is Scripture. It's all the law or word of God, no matter what man says. And it was this word the prophets spoke. And later, as we know, it was inscripturated, written into Scripture. So when the prophets ministered, they did two things. And you've heard of these before. Two things. They were foretellers and forthtellers. Foretellers and forthtellers. When they ministered as foretellers, it was to thunder forth a divine message for their own time and people. And as foretellers, they had the gift to accurately foretell the future, which again makes the Bible peerless in its contents because it's the only sacred book that bats a thousand when it comes to predicting the future. No other book even comes close. It's not even a contest. So this, for one, for this reason, you could argue alone, there are other good reasons for the divine, for the Bible being divine in origin and being inspired by God. Fulfilled prophecy. It's an open shut case there. You don't have this kind of minutely accurate prophecy like you would have in the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or even the ridiculous Book of Mormon or Mary Baker Eddy's Key to Health with the Scriptures and Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. Only the Bible accurately has predicted the future. And that's an argument we use constantly in Israel. If it works, why change? We show the Jewish people how their history has been accurately foretold from the time of Moses in the Torah all the way through the prophets. And then once they see that, they see the stream of prophecy there. And then you can move on over to Messianic prophecy and show how the same supernatural phenomena foretold the coming of the Messiah, and how one person alone, and you know who he is, fulfilled all first coming prophecies. And the reason why I preface prophecy with first coming is so that'll cut off the argument that you might get back from our Jewish friends. Well, he didn't do this. He didn't bring political peace. Well, that's not part of the first coming prophecies. We're talking about first coming prophecies. And Jesus did say, I will come again. You know, and again, this is not in my notes. When the rabbis looked at the messianic prophecies, they tried to mollify or erase the inherent conflict between prophecies about this Messiah who would come and suffer and die. And yet, over here, he's going to destroy his enemies. And he's, you know, one who goes forth conquering and is not conquered. Well, maybe there's two Messiahs here. You know where I'm going with that. Messiah ben Joseph. He'll be the suffering Messiah. He'll, through his sufferings, the nation will be politically liberated. And then the triumphant political king, Messiah David, will come later. That's how they tried to reconcile the two. But it's so simple. I mean, obviously, it's one Messiah, two comings. Amen? And to that, the prophets, Jesus and the apostles agree. And so the prophets had the power to foretell and were then regarded with highest veneration and looked on as men, not only with superhuman knowledge, but in some cases wielding supernatural power. So it's not difficult for the lover of the word to trace how Jesus, the prophet of Galilee, brought to perfection in himself those prophecies in the Tanakh that were delineated by the prophets. When we come to the New Testament, we find prophecy in the strictest sense of the word continuing in saints who eagerly anticipated the coming of Messiah as prophet and also as priest and king. Some examples of those New Testament prophets, Simeon, who died in peace after seeing the infant Messiah. He said, now your servant can depart contented, Lord, for mine eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared before your people. Then we have Anna. It's probably in her 80s or 90s, the aged godly widow who saw in the babe the Redeemer of Israel. Then, of course, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, second only to Jesus, would be who? Yohanan HaMatbil, Hebrew for John the Immerser, or John the Baptist. And he was called the Lord's prophet. As for Yeshua himself, during his public ministry, the following features emerge as to his function as a prophet. As the Messiah, he was expected to come in the line of prophets, but he being the prototype and the supreme prophet of all the other prophets that were to come before him. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18, the great prophecy how the Messiah would be the prophet. The article in front shows supremacy and uniqueness. Messiah would be called the prophet. Moses, or God says through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to him all that I commanded him. Now, that's true on a lesser level for all the Old Testament prophets, but note here, the prophet, he calls him. I will raise up. In the Hebrew, it's an articular. It states the prophet. That means one prophet who would be supreme, and all the other prophets that come before him would be subordinate to the prophet, the Messiah. John affirmed in his gospel that Jesus is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. John says here, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world, John 6:14 and Acts 3:22. So they knew that the messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18 in the Torah ultimately pointed to a supreme prophet, of which all the prophets who came before him subordinate to and point to. So they were well aware in the time of Jesus that Deuteronomy 18:18 was in fact a prophecy about the Messiah. You know, it's sad. I've actually sat in classes in seminary where they say that all the prophecies in the Tanakh and throughout the Old Testament prophets, all those were read back into them by the early church. That they weren't literally messianic prophecies when they are originally written and given. Well, that's just nonsense. It's nonsense because Jesus affirmed twice in Luke 24 that Moses and the prophets and the Ketuvim, the writings and the Psalms, spoke about him. They didn't read back into it. They had already spoken about him centuries, even millennia before he came. And so Deuteronomy 18:15-18, technically, I said Deuteronomy 18:18, points to the Messiah as the preeminent prophet, of whom Moses was a type. We did a study some time back in here, how the persons in the Old Testament period, starting with Adam, all points are types and shadows of the Messiah. And Moses certainly was a type of Messiah in his prophetic function. But Jesus here is called the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee, Matthew 21:11. And it's amazing how Jesus could prophesy. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, which is still pretty much yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled during Daniel's 70th week, that awaits fulfillment. But yet Jesus could prophesy right there and it would be fulfilled almost instantly. So I'm showing you his role as a prophet. He gave prophecies that lay dormant for centuries and have yet to be fulfilled. He gave prophecies that are being fulfilled during the course of this age. And he gave prophecies that were immediately fulfilled. Two of them, for example, he prophesied that one of the 12 would betray him. So Peter, you know the story, Shimon Kepha, Peter points to Yohanan, John, and asks who will betray him. And Jesus told John, he who dips his bread or the matzah in the charosis, he shall be the one. And right after that, guess what happened? That's prophecy right then, lightning fast, spoken and then fulfilled. And then, you know, Jesus did that all throughout his ministry, that not even the Old Testament prophets were prophesied just like that. And then within a matter of minutes or hours, it was fulfilled. And think if you were to see that, that would blow your mind. He prophesied about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Go into the city and there will be a man with a donkey. Say, the Lord has need of him, need of this. And of course, it happened as he foretold. He foretold Peter's tragic denial the night it happened. You know, I get really scared when some Christians think they're super Christians and, oh, I could never do what Peter did. Oh, really? Peter spoke out of his own strength. Peter spoke out of his own self-reliance. The right attitude is, Lord, in my flesh I could deny you, but by your power, which I'm relying on, I will remain faithful. That's the correct way to go. But Peter, boisterous as he was, said, I'll never deny you. So he was contradicting the master's prophetic word. He was rebelling against it. He's saying, oh no, I know more than you, Lord. I won't betray you. And then he tried to prove it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took out the short dagger and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant to the high priest, trying to show Jesus, trying to disprove him, actually, his word. And then, of course, you know what happened later. In the courtyard of Caiaphas's palace, several people confronted him and he denied the Lord. And it's heart-wrenching when you read it. You know, if you're a humble person, you don't read it and pointing fingers at Peter, you would say, yeah, I've done that too. I've denied the Lord. And but Peter repented and he was forgiven. And one of the strongest verses in scriptures that Jesus looked at Peter after he betrayed him. And it wasn't a look of anger or disapproval. It was a look of compassion and sorrow. Amen. So Jesus had the ability as God's preeminent prophet to prophesy things and they would immediately come to pass, prophesy things that are being fulfilled in the present time. A good example of that would be when Mary anointed him, his feet and his hair, and she's I don't have the citation here. In Luke's gospel, he said, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, it will be told what she has done for me. And that's being fulfilled in the present age every time that passage is read and preached and taught from the Gospel of Luke. And then, of course, much of his prophecies await their ultimate fulfillment with his return. Matthew 24, for example, the Olivet Discourse. And then Revelation chapter 6 through 22. Although Revelation chapters 1 through 3 depicts the church age, those prophecies Jesus gave and showed John are being fulfilled in the present time. But those who were nearest to Jesus knew Jesus better than the common people who heard him gladly, and their testimony of him that he was, quote, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people. Luke 24:19, Mark 8:28. No evidence could be more conclusive than this. Note here what Moses says. He says that this preeminent prophet, fulfilled in the person of the Messiah, that he would emerge from his own people. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. So this preeminent prophet is not going to be Mongolian. He's not going to be Chinese. He's not going to be Korean. Sung Yi Moon, you are not the Messiah prophet. You're Korean. You're wrong ethnic category. But it says here, he will be from among his own brethren. So that right there tells you the Messiah, the preeminent prophet, would be Jewish, just as Moses is Jewish. And Jesus had no problem applying this honor to himself of being the prophet when he went into the synagogue on Shabbat and read from the Haftorah. Wow, well, the assigned reading for that day was from Isaiah 61. Not a coincidence. It was ordained by God. And, of course, Jesus read from the Haftorah, the prophets, about how he would come and fulfill his mission in the first coming. And the people were resentful when he said, today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing, when he read from Isaiah 61 and 2. And then what did he say? A prophet is not accepted in his own country among his own family. So Jesus was widely acclaimed a prophet by his own countrymen. And he accepted the designation of himself as such as being appropriate. He never repelled such an attribution and with no uncertainty assumed the role of a prophet. Luke 13:33, it states here, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet Now, I don't have the Greek text here. I'd be interested to see if the article is in front of that. Because if it is, it could read the prophet, reminding us of Deuteronomy 18:18. Luke 13:18. Luke 13:33. But note here that Jesus is calling himself a prophet, and it could be the prophet. Again, we'd have to. I'm sure the articles in the Greek text is in front of prophetes, the Greek word for prophet. And of course, you know that the apostles made the connection to Jesus fulfilling the messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. And they indicated so in the book of Acts. So again, Jesus came not only as king, priest, but prophet, the three major holy sacred offices in the Old Testament. And he combines all three holy offices into his person. He is the prophet, of which all the prophets who came before him point to him and are subordinate to him. He is the King of Kings, and he is David's descendant and king and Lord. And he is a priest, not after the order of Levi or the Aaronic order, but the greater order of Melchizedek. By the way, people, the Mormon Church and the Catholic Church, their priests are not after the order of Melchizedek. And I don't have the verse here, but in Hebrews we're told that that priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, is untransferable. It belongs to him alone. Now, we are kings in the sense that we are born again into the universal priesthood of all believers. Whether you're a female believer or a male believer, you are a priest of the Most High God. And what does a priest do in this present age in the church? You intercede for people. You pray. You dispense and celebrate the ordinances of the Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper, coming from Passover. You worship the Lord. You serve the Lord. That is what New Testament church priests do. But Jesus alone holds the supreme title of priest. And he holds the supreme title of prophet. This is why you get these crazies coming along throughout the present age who claim that they are a prophet succeeding Jesus. The Reverend Moon claimed that he was the third Adam, that Jesus fell short of his mission, that the cross was a defeat for him. Go ahead and laugh. And then Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith, he claims that Jesus is the higher rung on the ladder, but he is the rung above that, and he completes the divine revelation. Well, guess what, folks? They're contradicting God's word and calling Jesus a liar. Remember what Jesus said, that he is the shepherd, and anybody who does not come through him but tries to go up another way, guess what? They're false. They're deceived. They are not who they claim to be. Moses gives us the terminus point of prophets. Jesus is the final prophet of God. People are not going around today and prophesying in 2 hours what you're going to do and claiming to be God, claiming to speak for God. No. Today, the prophetic office exists mainly in the area of forthtelling, not foretelling, but forthtelling, exhorting people to obey the Lord, to seek Him, serve Him, love Him, obey Him, and so on and so forth. But the prophet of whom Moses spoke of, the preeminent and supreme prophet of whom all the prophets, starting with Moses and the prophets of the Tanakh or the Old Testament, point to, he has come. And there is no other. Make no mistake about that. And before we close, Acts 3:22 alludes to the messianic prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:18, Acts 3:22, and again, this is Peter and John have healed the lame man in Solomon's porch in the Bet Hamikdash, the temple, which is a vast esplanade. And anyway, it was a three-columned area in the temple, huge, massive columns. I don't have the dimensions. I could get that for you because Maimonides wrote an excellent treatise on the Second Temple, which I bought. It's the English text and the Hebrew text. But nonetheless, a healing took place there, and the religious leaders were perturbed at this. And Peter uses this miracle as an example to preach the gospel. And then he cites the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:18 in Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord, now he's quoting. He's quoting Deuteronomy 18:18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. So it was clearly understood during the time of Jesus and the apostles, and one could argue before then, that Deuteronomy 18:18 was understood to be messianic, pointing to the final prophet, culminating and all and foreshadowing by all the prophets to come that this final prophet would be Messiah. And this is what Peter says here in Acts 3:22. And then if you want another reference, again in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 7, where again this Messiah being the prophet is alluded to. Acts 7, I think it's 37, let's see. Yes, this is Stephen now speaking in his one of the greatest sermons in all of Scripture. Stephen, the mighty anointed deacon. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. So here Stephen is quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, and this refers to Messiah. And if you wanted to, you could go to John also alludes to the same messianic prophecy in his gospel. And I have the citations, John 1:21. 25, John 6:14, John 7:40. So it's obvious that it was universally understood and interpreted by all of Jewry in the first century that Deuteronomy 18:15-18 was pointing to the Messiah as the preeminent and supreme prophet over all the prophets who came before him. Well, folks, so as we come back to these names, all of these names are integral to our salvation and are continuing with the Lord. Jesus is the Prince. He rules over our lives, even in times when we feel rudderless. He also is Prince in that He is the author of your life, physical and spiritual. God created the chain of effects so that you could have physical life through your parents, but He directly gives you eternal life when you believe on Him for salvation. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the only way back to God. The only way that we can, that the enmity our sins caused before God, separating us from God. Jesus is the only way that peace can be restored, enmity removed by way of the blood of the new covenant, which the Prince of Peace shed to remove the enmity between God and the sinner. And with that removal, permanent, eternal peace between saint and Savior. And He is a prophet. Jesus didn't stop being a prophet. He is a prophet. He knows all about your life. He knows you better than you know yourself. And that should bring you consolation. He knows your foibles, your failures, your weaknesses. And His amazing grace still loves us the same. And as prophet, He has foretold the future, and man does His bidding, whether rebel or saint, and He has laid out His plan for us in Scripture, past, present, and future. We may not know the particulars of how that plan will be minutely fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled because God is the one, as Isaiah says, who declares the end from the beginning. And you can know this wonderful prince, you can know this wonderful prophet by simply believing what he did for you. That's called the gospel, the good news. Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, that Jesus, the Messiah, came according to the Scriptures. He was crucified according to the Scriptures, buried, and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. His death was given as an innocent sacrifice for you, the guilty, so that through His death, the penalty of your sins has been paid for by His life, vouchsafed by the shedding of His blood upon the tree. And everything needed for you to be right with God, permanently made right, has already been accomplished by the perfect work of Yeshua on Calvary. All you have to do is believe that He did this for you. Turn from your sin. That's called repentance. Acknowledge that you're a self-centered sinner and that you are bankrupt. You have nothing to give to God. And all that He has done and given to you is sufficient to save you. It's so simple. And once you do that, you will richly know Him by these titles through saving experience from Him. You'll know Him as Prince of Peace, the Originator, the Prince of Life, and the Prophet who knows your steps and has ordained them from the time of your conception to the last breath you take on earth. Don't delay. Accept Him now and escape the coming wrath of God. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.